We are in Mark chapter 6, picking up at verse 14. Open your Bibles with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're picking up where we left off, again, 2 weeks ago. It's hard to pop in and out of stories, isn't it? So I like to give a little bit of backstory just so that you don't forget what just happened, because Mark is so into the immediacy of it. It's like, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Well, when you read sections every couple weeks, it's hard to maintain that immediacy. So the idea here is, if you remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus had sent his disciples. He had been traveling around, and the crowds were just thronging to him such that as soon as he walked into a city, he could barely talk to people. In fact, sometimes he had to stand out on the beach or in a boat or escape in a boat just so that he didn't get inundated, so he could do what he came to do, which was to preach and to teach. And with that came the healing and the casting out of demons. Well, the plan... The disciples had come with him, the 12, and they had heard and seen. And so what he did was he took some of his authority and he transferred it. He gave it to them and said, you guys go now, two by two, go together, and you go and preach the message. You go, I'm giving you authority over the evil spirits to go cast them out, to rebuke them, to heal, and to proclaim repentance. And the disciples, the apostles, they knew what they were doing. They went and they proclaimed repentance in the towns. And Jesus told them, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and move along. Well, word spread. Word continued to spread. So not only was this Jesus, but now Jesus' disciples, right? And so you can just imagine the amplification, the multiplication, the magnitude of how this healing, how this message spread and spread. And when Herod heard of it, Mark says, it being Jesus and his power and his authority, the miracles, what happened? What did King Herod have to say about that? Well, he says what every guilty man says. Oh, that thing that I did has come back to bite me, right? Have you ever noticed how the guiltier a person is, the more they suspect that very thing in everyone else around them? There is no one more faithful, more suspicious than the unfaithful spouse, right? It's the one always making accusations. The child who has the guilty conscience is the one who's always holding everyone else to the strictest standards, right? Because their own conscience pricks them. And so instead of being honest with their own struggles, their own sin, their own guilt, they're always looking for it in everyone else around them, right? That's the way they appease their conscience, because they see it everywhere they look, right? You get a dishonest man, and what is a dishonest man always accusing everyone else of? Dishonesty, right? It's not just Herod. Everyone knew something was going on, but they were trying to figure out the specifics of it, right? Some said, John the Baptist is back. He's raised from the dead. And it's significant there because when John was living, he wasn't performing miracles, right? He was preaching repentance, and he was baptizing, which is why he got the name John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptist. But now something's different, right? He's here with power. And so this is where they're like, well, resurrected John must be with us. And it's not just regular John. This is like supercharged, powerful John who's come back, and he's got power over the spirits. Others, they were aware of Malachi's prophecy. If you're not familiar with that, at near the end of the book of Malachi, the Lord said, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So they had this in mind, right? We need to be looking for Elijah. So Elijah had power. This man has power. It must be Elijah. Others weren't so sure. They're like, well, he's at least a prophet. We know that, right? Like something's going on. They all recognized there was some sort of power, some sort of authority, some sort of special work of God being done here, but they weren't sure what it was. So maybe just one of the other prophets, one of the ordinary prophets. But for Herod Antipas, King Herod, the guilt of what he did to John was haunting him. And Mark makes this clear, right? We see in verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And Mark didn't want us to miss the significance of this. And so he goes back into this rabbit trail, right? This is what we'd call it if we were having a conversation. And we're like, wait, you need to understand why Herod felt this way. You need to understand why he felt guilty, right? That he was so sure this was John the Baptist back because he knew what he had done. The guilt of the blood that was on his hands was haunting him. And so Mark gives us this explanation, this little vignette, right? You all watch movies, right? You know sometimes something happens in the movie, and then all of a sudden they have a flashback, right? And the flashback explains, this always has a significance, right? They don't just put, I mean, maybe some movies put just random flashbacks in, but the point of a good flashback is to show you why the thing's happening that is happening. Why does Herod feel so guilty? Why is his conscience pricked when he hears that Jesus is healing, that Jesus is preaching repentance? So we need to look into that. We need to look into what the story is, what Herod did to John the Baptist. So Herod had arrested John, and he threw him in prison. Now, he wasn't arrested for car theft or, embezzlement. What was he arrested for? This is important, right? Because if John the Baptist is a bad man who deserves to be in prison, well, the whole rest of the story doesn't make sense. So Mark makes it clear that John the Baptist was arrested because he annoyed Herod's wife. Okay? Herod was a weak man. And that's basically the theme of this whole vignette. Herod was a man trapped in his position of power between a wife who he couldn't please and power-hungry Galileans and military officials that were all there. And the wife knew exactly how to leverage that power. She knew how to leverage Herod's weakness to put him in a position where she was going to get what she wanted. So why did she want Herod dead? She wanted Herod dead because, I'm sorry, she wanted John the Baptist dead. She may have wanted Herod dead too. I don't know that. That's not part of the story. She wanted John the Baptist dead because John the Baptist had the gall to call her out for her wicked sin, to call Herod out for his wicked sin. Herod found Herodias, and at the time, it was his brother's wife. And he took, and I looked at a family tree of the Herods, and it is a gross thing. Right? I mean, it would turn all of our stomachs to like look through and see all of the intermarrying that happened, all the power struggles, all the inbreeding that happened. Herod took his brother's wife, his living brother's wife. And this was a thing that was forbidden in the book of Leviticus. Okay? Leviticus 18:16, just in case, you know, we're talking about old things and old laws and old ways, but this is still the kind of thing that should make us uncomfortable even today. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And then Leviticus 20, verse 21 is even stronger. "If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He is uncovered his brother's nakedness." And so, can you imagine if that's your sin? You're King Herod, and that's your sin. You have your beautiful wife Herodias next to you, and this camel hair covered, locust eating, wild man of the forest stands up and says, "You must not do that. That is unlawful to take your brother's wife." Well, it's one thing for the man and his shame, but the woman? To scorn a woman like that? To insult and bring her down? To cast her honor? You can see why she wanted John dead, can you not? Now, Herod, he was a little different. You read this, and it's hard not to think that he didn't have some sort of godly fear, right? Like, he arrested John the Baptist, but he didn't kill him, right? His wife wanted his blood, but he's like, no, we're just going to shut him up, right? We're going to put him in jail. We're going to put him in jail a little ways away from here, so he can't be spreading this message anymore. He's not going to continue putting you in open shame. But I'm not going to kill him. And in fact, I'm kind of interested in what he has to say. Doesn't that strike you as a little strange? I mean, you got a man there, a holy and righteous man, and he keeps saying, "You can't have your brother's wife. You can't be married like that. You can't do that." Like, we don't have many people who stand on the street corners and say anything like this. If we do, it's probably about abortion. Right? I mean, there are some people who care enough about God's law regarding the unborn that they're willing to stand up and call people out. It's less frequent for anything else. I mean, like even thinking about the Supreme Court taking up the Dobbs decision and overturning the possibility of overturning same-sex marriage being the law of the land here. I mean, it's almost unthinkable, Because almost no one is willing, is able to put themselves up to speak out against what it feels like our whole society has fully and warmly embraced, again, within my lifetime. You know, maybe people will have their personal protests, right? Maybe you won't shop at Target. Maybe you'll cancel your Netflix subscriptions every 6 months when they do their next gross thing. But for the most part, none of us are willing to actually to do what John did here and to denounce publicly, not in the safety of the church walls, right? I mean, that I can't imagine that's where John was doing this. This was out in the wilderness where he was baptizing. This was among the people. Remember, everyone was flocking to John when he baptized Jesus. He was doing this publicly, openly, notoriously. And so, yet Herod did not want to kill him. He wanted to listen to him. He found him interesting. And this is where we also have to be cautious, because it is not enough to find God's word interesting. It's not enough to just be intellectually curious about what Scripture says. It's not enough to look at the Bible as an interesting anthropological, sociological, right, some sort of world worthy of being interested in. It's not enough to enjoy the hymns. It's just not enough, because you just end up where Herod ended up, which was nowhere. I mean, he wasn't willing to act on what John said. John said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he's like, well, yeah, but tell me more. Tell me about this resurrection thing. I'm speculating here, right? I'm going beyond. But you can just see, I want to hear about this other thing. Tell me about creation. That's interesting. Tell me about David's Psalms. Should we have pianos, or should we have guitars, or should we have, should we have coffee in the sanctuary? Like, there's different, we want to get into like the nitty-gritty administrative irrelevant things, right? We don't want to hear, just like Herod, we don't want to hear about our own sins, and certainly like Herodias, right? We don't want to hear about our sins, and we don't want to be called to action. We want to hear the interesting, esoteric, theological, philosophical things. We want to hear affirmation. We want to hear that we're good, right? Everybody wants to hear that we're good. So just be careful. I don't want us to see Herod and think that there was honor. I don't think you're going to think that. But if you read it in kind of a strange way, you could almost look and say, Herod, he wasn't so bad. He just got caught in a bad situation. But I think our temptation is to think that we could be interested in religion. We can pop in a church on Sunday morning. We can maybe crack our Bibles open every once in a while. And come to church and, enjoy the singing. It's fun to be carried along by the sound of the piano and the sound of the singing. That's not religion. That's not faith. Herod is a good example of not being faithful. He is a weak man, right? Because he wanted to protect his sin. What happened was he feared man and not God. He protected his sin. John the Baptist called him out specifically, showed him clearly the way that he was rebelling against God. And Herod decided he was going to protect himself and protect his sin and protect his wife and not expose them to this truth. His desire to keep Herodias was stronger than any fear of the Lord that he had. Herod wanted the power and the respectability, likely the political acumen and connections that Herodias gave, right? Like, there's a reason that these kings got married to the women they got married to. It's because it was politically advantageous. In fact, we were, a couple weeks ago, I was looking at this. It was an interesting graph, and it showed, like, between lower income, middle income, and upper income, like how they viewed marriages and how they viewed jobs and how they viewed all these things, college, university, that kind of thing. And one of the things that was interesting is to read that for the upper income, marriage was about connections and political connections, establishing and maintaining. Like even in our culture today, if you look at, who the Bidens are marrying, who the Bushes are marrying, who the Trumps are marrying, like there is a whole world. And if you go to Harvard or you go to MIT is technical, so maybe they're outside the loop. But if you go to the Ivy Leagues, like the point of going there is to be connected in power. It's an exclusive group designed to keep the people in power, marrying other people in power and having babies of people who are in power in order to propagate and keep and maintain that power. And so it's easy to think that Herod needed to protect himself, right? He's got these rebellious Jews who are part of his, the zealots and their constant desire to rebel against Rome. But yet somehow he was intrigued by this righteous and holy man, John the Baptist. But that's where he underestimated his wife, right? He underestimated the wrath of woman. Y'all understand what I'm saying there? There was a problem, and he thought he had dealt with it. And she was going to bring full force to his attention that he had not. And she was going to nail him to the wall to make sure that it got done the way she wanted it to get done. But so, okay, let's go back to Herod, though. So Herod has this strategic night, this strategic dinner, right? He's got his wife and his daughter there, and her daughter there. He's got all his leading men, his strategic military men. And what happens? What happens, right? First of all, Herod's completely exposed, right? Because everyone's there and it's public. And the sweetest offer in the world comes, right? Herodias says, I'll have my daughter come and dance for you. Well, I'm not going to say anything more than to say this was not ballet. This was not an Irish folk dance. This was lascivious. And if you don't know what the word lascivious means, ask your parents on the ride home. Okay? He was surrounded by his top men. If the rest of the meals like this through all of Scripture are any indication, there was heavy drinking going along. And so as entertainment, his teenage daughter comes in and dances. And they got the desired response, right? Herodias sends her daughter in there because she's trying to trap Herod into doing what she wants. And similar to how Ahasuerus offers to Esther, Herod says she can have whatever she wants, right? He's so pleased. Everyone's loving what's going on. Oh, sweet daughter, you can have whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And it's not clear here whether the daughter was like fully read into the situation because she goes out to talk to her mother. And her mother sounds like doesn't miss a beat, right? The head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. I'm going to shut him up by disconnecting his head from the rest of his body. And his offense against me will finally be cured. Right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine her sitting there thinking, every breath that man takes is a continued offense against me and is a testimony to the weakness of my husband. And Herod is sitting there completely jammed up. Because what's he going to do? He promised her the half of the kingdom, and all she wants is the head of some preacher who's already arrested. What option does he have? Herodias knew what she was doing. Herod looks like a fool. But he can't appear weak in front of his military men, can he? I mean, can you imagine the teenage daughter's asking for a head, and he's like, oh no, that sounds a little severe. We're not going to do that. Why did Herod do it? And I think if we step back, what we see here is a picture of two men. John the Baptist and Herod, and it's a stark contrast. John the Baptist feared God. He did not fear man. There is no way you address the king. Sorry, scratch that. You can address the king. There is no way you address the king's wife with her sin if you are a man-fearer. You can address the king probably all day long, but to address his wife? Huh? That is a man who did not fear other men. That is a man who feared God. And God said, "You shall not have your brother's wife." And John says it. He just says it. And the outcome is exactly what, you know, any historian would probably say the outcome is going to be. You can't say that to the king's wife. Herod, on the other hand, is a man who fears men and does not fear God. Because when presented with his sin, what does he do? He protects his sin, and when presented with the fear of losing his power and his authority to his teenage daughter, to his conniving wife, to his underlings, the men who are under his authority, what does he do? He gets all jammed up. And he delivers the head of John the Baptist, whom he was afraid of. He was afraid of John the Baptist. He was afraid of his men. He was afraid of his wife. The only person he wasn't afraid of was God. And I'm sympathetic to Herod. And if you don't know that, you don't know me very well. It is the easiest thing in the world to be afraid of men. In fact, I spent a long time being afraid of my children. I had this great thought that I was going to be a fair and equal father, and so you know, we had our family vehicle, and so the seating arrangements, right? You get six kids, and no vehicle fits six kids nicely, Tamara would not be in the car sometime. And so what does everyone want? You're one of six, and mom's not there. What does everyone want? The front seat, right? Everyone wants shotgun. So I had this great thought that I was going to teach my kids the shotgun rule. Anybody know the shotgun rule? Yeah, you know the shotgun rule, right? What's the shotgun rule? Exactly. It's such a simple rule, right? I'm like, perfect. I'm going to solve this problem. My kids quarreling about who gets to sit in the front seat by teaching them the rule that I learned in high school that I thought was a great thing. Can y'all guess what happened next? First of all, we barely got to the door at like church or school or whatever, and they're all running, yelling shotgun. And then they're bickering about who yelled shotgun first and whether they had to be out of the building or right? So what did I just do to myself? I made chaos. I gave up any authority I had over something as stupid as the preferred seat on what was usually like a 5-minute drive. But I was afraid of just saying, "Cabe, sit here. The oldest in the car sits here, right? This is our rule now. So just in case you parents of younger children, of which there's no one, if there were, this is what I'd tell them. Is make something that's easy to administer. Use your authority. Don't be afraid of your children. Just select something." And this is a conversation that, I mean, praise the Lord, one, I learned, and so now our car enterings and exitings are not chaos. But the other is it's not like I'm unique in not knowing this or not doing this. I do, you all know I'm a lawyer Monday through Friday. And one of the things people come to me often to do is estate planning, make their last will and testament. And there are so many parents who are consumed with not hurting the feelings of their kids by making sure that, and right, we live in an area where people have land. And so it's like, well, I can't give this parcel to this kid because I don't have an equal parcel to give that kid. And like, you know, they're trying to make sure everything is fair and even. And And they're basically shut down. They're jammed up, just like Herod was, just like I was about the front car seat. Now, this is a bigger deal, right? It's more money, but it's the same concept, right? When you have things and you're going to give them to people, just make a decision and give it to them. Try and do your best, but you know, you cannot be ruled by the emotions of your children. You cannot be ruled. I mean, like, let's look at Ava here. Ava is the third born. I grew up, we didn't have a third born in my family. There were only two of us. How many times do you think she gets to sit in the front seat? Is life fair for Ava? And yet, does she somehow think that I don't love her because she doesn't get equal time in the best seat? You know, each kid has the things that they need. And as parents, you know, we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school, guys. Like, the parent is the one who has to discipline the children and decide what pressures they can take, what opportunities they can have, how severe the discipline needs to be. We use the example of taking a rock and mining the steel out of it in order to make a spoon. It takes work. It takes effort. And it takes discretion. Like, you have to use discretion. I don't know. You know, obviously, I wasn't there, and Scripture doesn't afford it. But if Herod just said, no, I'm not doing that. I've got different plans for John the Baptist. I mean, who knows? Who knows what would happen? We're not here to speculate. But what I do know is, by getting jammed up between his wife and his subordinates to protect his sin, to continue on in his fear of men, he did no one any good. He did no one any good. The one in authority has to make the hard decisions. And yeah, you're going to step on toes. He should have responded differently to John the Baptist, right? He should have said, oh, yeah, the law says I can't have my brother's wife. I need to change this. He should have feared God. He's violating God's command by doing this. So by trying to keep everyone happy, he just incapacitated himself. He lost all his authority because he was ruled by the whims of those around him. That's what it means to fear man, to be ruled by the whims of those around you. In contrast to that, if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, catechisms are just, it was an educational idea where there's a whole bunch of questions, and the kids learn the questions and they learn the answers. So does anyone know the answer? My kids can't answer this, because I know you do. What do the scriptures principally teach? That's one of the questions. Anybody familiar with that question? You guys heard that before? What do the scriptures principally teach? All right, open it up to everybody. What do the scriptures principally teach? Yes, okay. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. And guess what? The duties that God requires of man, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, this is enough to keep you busy for pretty much the rest of your life. Right? And part of that is the way you carry it out, the way you execute it, is you don't do it in a bubble. You don't do it just to you know, make yourself great, to please yourself. You still see what's going on in others. You don't do it to purposefully annoy your wife and your kids. But if your main focus is on your duty to God to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, well, all of a sudden, it starts putting things into perspective, and you stop being managed by everyone around you, and instead, you start looking at your duty to God. And so you end up with much less to worry about, appeasing everyone else when your primary concern is fearing the Lord. Right? I know some of you probably feel like you're on this tired treadmill of trying to please everyone around you, and it's never enough. Because you know why? It never is. If you live your life to please everyone else, it is never enough. The fear of man is when you feel the weight of everyone's happiness and all of their life's decision falling on your shoulders, and you're the one that's got to carry that. It's paralyzing because you can't order everything just so to keep all the plates spinning. You know that analogy, like the old juggler who used to like hold rods and they'd have plates spinning, and then they'd like bite a rod and hold it up, and they'd have, you know, then they'd pick up one leg and they'd, you know, right? Like if that's your life, it's too much. Because what happens is you end up getting jammed up like Herod did. Because there's going to be a situation where you can't make everybody happy. When you fear man, you become a servant to man. This happens in our homes, in our jobs, in the public sphere. Right? Politically correct speech is the epitome of this. You can't even say words that might offend someone. No, instead we massage the truth with words and phrases that really don't mean anything, as opposed to just speaking plainly. In contrast to the fear of man, the fear of God leads to clarity and courage and obedience. This is the extreme contrast we see between John the Baptist and Herod. John the Baptist is a manly man. He names the sin, confronts the error, and leads with conviction, even when it costs him approval and comfort and ultimately his head, right? His life. This is what the contrast is. The contrast is between John the Baptist, who fears God, and Herod, who fears man. It's about being a true disciple versus just mere curiosity. There are those who enjoy hearing God's word merely out of intellectual curiosity, but this doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. John 10, 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? They follow me. They follow me. They respond. They react. They do. They don't just hear and sit and listen and then go their own way anyway. They hear and they follow." And Jesus continues, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to follow Jesus, to fear God, to follow in his pathway, to obey him, and not to be ruled by the desires and the preferences of the men and women around us. I'm not saying it's easy. Please don't hear me say it's easy. This is my constant battle. Because, and why is it a constant battle? Why is it my constant battle? Because holy living and righteousness has a cost, right? You're going to annoy Herod's wife. You're going to annoy the people that you have to speak plainly to. It's just the reality of it. John the Baptist paid the ultimate price in his life, which points us to where we know we're going in this narrative of Mark, right? Where are we going? What is the outcome that Jesus is, that Mark is showing us? He's preparing the way. He's making the path straight. He's showing us where we're going in this narrative. Where does Jesus end up? On the cross. What happens to Stephen when he preaches? He gets stoned, right? This is what happens to the prophets. They die. And yet, they still live because we started off with what was Herod's fear. Herod's fear was that John the Baptist was resurrected, and he was back with power, and he was back to usher in the day of the Lord. Ugh. This is also a passage about the consequences of unaddressed sin. Sin not only brings on the pains of death, but the presence of sin in your life makes you vulnerable to committing more sin. When you heard this, how many of you thought of King David, right? That's where my mind went. So So Herod has his sin that he's trying to protect, and it ends up putting him in a position where he also has to unjustly take the life of John the Baptist. David sins even worse, right? David sees a woman, desires her. He's king too. Desires her, takes her, finds out he's gotten her pregnant, still not willing to own up to his sin. What does he do? What does he do to her husband? Yeah, kills him. I mean, indirectly, but he kills him, right? He murders him. He knows what he's doing. Sin begets sin. If you have sin in your life that you're trying to protect, you're going to sin to cover it up. It's just how it works. That's what happens when we sin. Sin begets sin. Sin, we lie to protect ourselves. We kill others. We accuse them of lying. There's all sorts of ways that sin begets sin. You know what the word begets mean? I'm saying it. I'm like, ooh. Right? It's like this thing comes out of this other thing. Like a woman begets a baby, right? It's the thing that comes subsequent to it. Sin creates more sin. But the gospel doesn't leave us in despair, right? If we have a firm grasp of what Jesus did on the cross and what he's done for us, what is our hope? Our hope is that we don't have to carry the burden of our sin. We can confess it, and we can be freed from its guilt and from its power. And we can look forward to a day when we're no longer subject to its presence even. That's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that we don't have to be like King David was in that moment. Now, he repented, right? Nathan brought it to his attention, and he repented. Herod, he killed the man who was calling him to repentance. We don't have to do that. You know, there's all sorts of ways you can do that, right? You can hear conviction for sin and you can never come back to church. And guess what? You could live next door and never hear anyone condemn you for your sins. And so there's all sorts of ways. You don't have to kill me. You don't have to kill one of the elders, right? You can just pretend like we're dead. Right? Never answer the phone, never come back to church, never hear another message. That's how we do it today. When someone finally calls you out on sin, you just leave. And you stop listening. And you don't let yourself be convicted of sin. This happens everywhere. It's very common for people, when they are finally convicted of sin, to just leave. And maybe switch to a different church, because there's plenty of churches that aren't going to talk about sin. But the hope of the gospel, the real gospel, the true gospel, is that your sin has been dealt with, that your sin has been washed clean, that the guilt of it and the power of it are no more. They don't rule in a Christian's life. So you don't have to cover it up. You don't have to keep sinning to keep covering it up. Kids, teenagers, seriously, it is the most common thing, and I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't pick on you, because old people do the same thing, and I count myself in old. It doesn't change. No one wants to deal with their sin. Everyone wants to run away and pretend like we don't sin. Be careful. It just leads to more sin. If you fear God, you will run away from your sin. You will forsake it. You will kill it. You will get whatever help is needed, whatever embarrassing, horrible help is needed. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to the elders and learn how to be free from your sin. Learn how to be free from your sin so that you don't have to keep covering it up. Rejoice in the glorious provision that Jesus has given us by his blood. He shed his blood, and in communion we remember that he shed his blood so that we would be free from the power and the guilt of sin. And lastly, Just one more thing. I want to highlight what John's disciples did with John's body, because this is something that it's so easy to overlook this. This is in verse 29. It's so easy to overlook this and not see it. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And so I'm going to keep pointing this out every time we stumble across one of these little references, that this is the way Christians honor their dead. And it's hard because society has so gone over to the acceptability of cremation and not caring about the bodies of the dead. But in hope, the disciples, can you imagine how, I mean, that's right? They had to go to the jail, they had to go collect the various pieces, and then they had to go deal with it. They honored John the Baptist by going to get his body and burying it. They planted his body in the ground in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of the resurrection that Herod knew about and feared, right? Herod feared that this was John the Baptist come back in power, in his resurrected power. So our burials are a testimony that there's more, that death is not the final enemy, that there is more to this life than just our flesh and just this world. So it's a small reminder. I'm not saying it's the point of the text, but it's one of those things that's just easy to gloss over. We shouldn't gloss over it. There's a reason God gave it to us. What John's disciples did show the dignity of our stewardship of the bodies that God has given us and our hope for the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us strength to fear you. Give us an appropriate estimation of who you are and who we are, how little power those around us have, that our fellow man has, especially when we really believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because what can man do to us? At the end of the day, the worst that man can do to us is take our life. And if you hold that life in your hand, and you have promised us the glory of the resurrection, the glory of being in Jesus' presence, the glory of being received and welcomed in a glorified body, fully free from sin's power and sin's guilt, and even from the presence of sin. Father, let us long for that day. And in longing for it, let that kill the fear of men that might creep up in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.